chapter 22, and to the words of verses 37 to 40. We continue with our study in the law of God. What I want to look at this morning really is the royal law of love and how Christ summarizes the Ten Commandments. Next Lord's Day, we will begin our study in the Ten Commandments, and we'll do that for a couple of weeks, and then we'll take a break from that over the Christmas time and into the new year and pick it up again early in the new year. But we're coming today to these verses, Matthew 22 and verses 37 to 40. Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The royal law of love. So with our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we come before thee thankful for thy mercies and thy grace that find us in thy house and with thy word. Lord, we pray today that thou would open our understanding to thy truth. We are familiar with these verses. We're familiar, Father, with the answer the Savior gave to the lawyer who asked him the questions. But Lord, we pray that our familiarity with this would not cause us to ignore the truth or the depth of what the Savior is teaching. So I pray today that I would open our understanding to it. And Lord, help us not just be hearers of thy word, but doers of thy word also. So we pray for thy blessing. Fill me with thy spirit. Lord, we pray for all who have gathered in that there might be attentiveness to thy word, that thou would help us today. Help us to understand the importance and the relevance and the significance of these things for our lives right now. So Lord, abide with us and speak to us, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 22 records events that took place in the week that the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. He had already traveled to Jerusalem. He had visited the temple. He had driven out the money changers and those who had turned his father's house into a den of thieves. And that evening he had stayed in the home of Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus. And the next day, when we are Wednesday, he returned to Jerusalem and he entered the temple for the second time. He spent that day preaching and teaching. And by the end of that day, the Herodians and the Sadducees and the Pharisees were incensed against him and wanted him dead. However, why that was their desire, to be rid of Christ and to have nothing more to do with him, why that was their desire, they were afraid of the people. They recognized that the Lord Jesus was popular with the common people, and so the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Herodians were very reluctant to go against so many of the Jews. And so they decided to do something else. They decided to try and discredit the Savior. And so in Matthew chapter 22, they posed a series of questions to Christ in the hope that they would snare him or catch him in his own words. And by catching him or snaring him, they hoped that they would destroy him in the eyes of the Romans and in the eyes of the Jews. The first question came from the Pharisees in verse 17. Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? Is it lawful to pay your taxes? Is it lawful to contribute to the Romans? They probably thought that Christ would say no. After all, they did not like the Roman government, and they thought that paying tribute to Caesar would be something Christ would immediately come out against. But Christ was wiser than the Pharisees. And he said to them, show me a coin. And when they showed him a coin, he said that this inscription, this was Caesar's, and very obvious they knew that too. And Christ said, render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. And so their political question failed to snare the Savior. Then the Sadducees came with a theological question. You have it here in Matthew 22, verses 24 to 28. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. But they asked a bizarre hypothetical question about a woman who was remarried 7 times following the death of each of her previous husbands. And they asked the Saviour, whose wife would she be in the resurrection, even though they didn't believe in the resurrection? In many ways, it was just a stupid question designed to snare the Saviour. But Christ was able for them, and he turned the tables on the Sadducees, and he said, you do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. And so the political question failed, the theological question failed. Then came the third question. This time it came from a lawyer. The lawyers were scribes who specialized in the law of God. This man, therefore, would have been very well educated, an intelligent man. He would have known the law of God word by word. But he asked Christ in verse 36, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? He asked the question to test the Savior, or to try and tempt him, to try and snare him. And I think the test that he was posing to Christ was this. Would Christ confirm the law which God gave to Moses at Sinai? The scribes and the Pharisees and the lawyers and the chief priests and elders had already previously accused Christ of breaking that law. They believed that Christ had come to destroy it. So this was a very pivotal question. Would Christ confirm the law given to Moses? I think the lawyer expected Christ to say something that was contrary to the law. And if Christ said something that was contrary to the law of Moses, then the lawyer would accuse him of going against the law and teaching heresy. Therefore, this was a spiritual or a moral question. And Christ didn't shy away from it. Without a moment's hesitation, he answered in the words of our text from verse 37 to 40. He said, you're to love the Lord thy God with all your heart and soul and mind, for this is the first and great commandment. The second is, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, where did Christ get that answer from? Why did Christ summarize the law in that way? Why did Christ say this was the greatest commandment and the second one about loving your neighbor as yourself? Where did Christ get that from? He got it from Deuteronomy, from the Old Testament, from the books of Moses. Because Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5 tell us, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And then in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18, we read these words, Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. And the striking thing is, the lawyer, being an expert in the law, would have known those words. But Christ used them to summarize the Ten Commandments. Now, you'll notice one common theme in these words. The common thread in the greatest commandment and in what Christ calls the second commandment, the common thread is love. We are to love God, and we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. Love lies at the heart of our obedience to the law. Without love, we will not keep the law of God. Romans chapter 13 and verse 10, Paul says, Love is the fulfilling of the law. I fear sometimes when we come to the Ten Commandments, we reduce those Ten Commandments to a list of do's and don'ts, a list to be observed like slaves. And we must not do this and we must do that because it's what we're commanded to do. And we look at the Ten Commandments as something we must suffer, something we must endure. But the Lord intended this law and his law to be a matter of the heart. And a heart marked with love. If we think of the law without love, we will misunderstand the law. And if we think of love without the law, we will be mistaken in our love. That's very important. If we think of the law without love, we will misunderstand the law. If we think of love without the law, we will be mistaken in our love. The law of God not only tells us that we are to love, it tells us what that love looks like or how we are to love. And dear believer, it's vital we grasp this. There are far too many that hate the law of God. They despise the restrictions of God's law. They hate its prohibitions. They refuse its duties and its demands. Why is that? Why is there such a rebellion against the law of God? It's because they have no love in their hearts for God. That's the problem. 1 Corinthians 13 is the chapter of love. It'd be good sometime to read through that chapter very carefully. This is what Paul says in verses 1 to 3. He says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, and the word charity there is just an old-fashioned word for love. It's the same word translated elsewhere in the New Testament by the word love. He says, though I speak with the tongue of men and angels and have not love, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, or have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, have not love, it profiteth me nothing. And then he says in verse 13 at the end of that chapter, and now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. The greatest of these is love. Without love, we will not keep the law. So what of this matter of the royal law of love? There are three parts to this. Three parts to the royal law of love that I want to leave with you as we come to the final part of our service this morning. The first part has to do with our love for God. Our love for God. This is where we begin. Because this is where Christ begins. The first and greatest commandment is not about murder. It's not about adultery. It's not about stealing, it's not about lying, it's not about coveting. The first and great commandment is that we are to love God. And this goes back to the beginning of time. It goes right back to Adam in the Garden of Eden. He was to love God before he ever loved Eve. And there's no commandment greater or older or more important than this one. We are to love God. And not love him our way, or love him any way, or love him in a worldly way. We are to love him with our whole soul and mind and strength. That's the crux of true religion. Everything else hangs on this. Love to God must be first and foremost. If we do not truly love God, then all else will fall apart. Love to God gets to the very heart of the Ten Commandments. And failure to understand this, love to God, failure to understand that will lead to failure in every other aspect of the law, as far as we're concerned. Let me say something about the meaning of love for God. What does love for God entail? What are the elements of God love? Thomas Boston, a Scottish Presbyterian preacher, spoke of the ingredients of this love to God. What are the ingredients of love to God? Well, the first is knowledge. Knowledge. We can't love someone we don't know. Ignorance of a person never produces love for that person. Therefore, we must know God. Not in a mere intellectual way. Not just knowing about him, Not knowing about him just because we have read about him and learned about him, but knowing God in a saving way. We'll never love God if we don't know him as our God and our Savior. Dr. Cairns once noted, ultimately, saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is the sure way to know and to love the Lord. He must be our God before we can love him. It is only as we lay hold of Christ and believe that in Christ God loves us that we will ever truly love him. This is a key ingredient in our love for God, a saving knowledge of God in Christ. We will only love him if we know him as our God. And of course, as believers, we go on to know more of him and learn more of him. And the more we know of him, the more we love him. So there's knowledge. The second ingredient is delight. True love will be marked with a delight in God. A husband who loves his wife will delight in her. Parents who love their children will delight in those children. Love without delight is a very poor type of love. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 37, verse 4, delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. The desires of the heart testify to love. And if we desire the Lord and have love for him in our heart, we will delight ourselves in him. The godly man, the godly woman who loves God will delight in him more than anything else in the world. So there's knowledge, there's delight, there's desire. The man or woman who loves God will yearn after him and crave after him and pant after him and long after him. The psalmist said in Psalm 73, in verse 25, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. He was testifying the Lord was his. And because he loved him, he desired him. And the fourth ingredient in love for God is knowledge, delight, desire, and trust or confidence. Those who love God will rest in him. We will take him at his word. We will rest in the truth that he is all-sufficient for us. That's the essence of love. That's the meaning of love to God, knowing him, delighting in him, desiring him, trusting in him, acknowledging God to be all in all to us. The meaning of love. What about the measure of our love for God? How are we to love him? How much are we to love him? Well, Christ says here in our text, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. In Deuteronomy 6, where Christ is quoting from, the word is that we are to love the Lord thy God with all our heart and soul and with all our might. All our might. In Mark 12 and verse 20, we are to love God with all our soul, mind, and strength. And Luke 10 verse 27 repeats those words. How much are we to love God? What is to be the measure of our love for him? We are to love him with our whole heart. With all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength. Men and women, understand what that means. We are to love God wholeheartedly. We are to love God spiritually. We are to love God intelligently. We are to love God strongly. We are to love God with everything that is in us, with our whole being. We're to love God unreservedly. We're to love God unceasingly. We're to love God unconditionally. Every part of us is to love every part of him. Not in a mystic, unthinking, trance-like way, but with the full faculties of our being. That's how we are to love him. Our love for God is to be of the highest and greatest measure possible. Not with part of our heart, not with part of our mind, or part of our strength, or part of our soul, but with all of our heart, and all of our mind, and all of our soul, and all of our strength. We're to love God. That's what Christ is saying here. The meaning of this love, the measure of this love, what about the marks of this love? What does it look like? Love for God means we hold Him in the highest regard. It means we think of Him more than anything else. It seeks to obey Him in all things. That's what love for God is. It longs for fellowship with God. Love for God means that we want to be where God is. And hasn't He promised that where two or three are gathered together in My name, there am I in the midst of them? If we love God with all our heart and soul and mind, we'll want to fellowship with Him. We'll want to commune with Him. Love for God means that we seek the honor of His name above everything else. That whatever we do for the glory of God. Loving God means we hate what He hates and we love what He loves. And we are offended when we offend Him. We are grieved when we grieve Him because of our sin. Loving God in this way means that everything in our lives centers on Him. It centers around Him. It centers for Him. God is everything to us. We'll develop this a little more next Lord's Day when we come to the first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before Me." That's a sobering commandment. And one that I fear sometimes we think far too little of. We are to love God. This is the royal love and the royal law of love, to love God. Tell me, do you love God? Do you? Do you love Him with all your heart and soul and mind? Do you desire to love Him with all your heart and soul and mind? None of us will keep this commandment perfectly. But tell me, do you really love the Lord? Do you love Him personally? Do you love Him in your heart, in your soul, in your mind? Is He the object of your thoughts? Is He the object of your desire? Or is loving God something that we just brush away? This is the first and great commandment. That we love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. Do we love Him? Or do we love other things in His place? That's the question. No wonder the Ten Commandments begin with that commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before Me." The royal law of love involves love for God. Secondly, it involves love for ourselves. When Christ answered the lawyer here in Matthew 22, He says in verse 37, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." We normally think of the two great commandments being love God and love your neighbor. But the command to love our neighbor doesn't stand on its own. It's love thy neighbor as thyself. In other words, we are commanded to love ourselves. Now that, at first glance, sounds very strange. We live in a society that is full of self-loving people. And there's very little godliness and very little holiness in that self-love. It's usually full of selfishness, That self-love that's very evident in the world all around us is usually marked with arrogance and self-indulgence. It's usually full of pride and almost entirely sinful self-love. It should go without saying, of course, that Christ is not promoting that kind of self-love. He's not. Remember the order here? Love God with all your heart and soul and mind, then love your neighbor as yourself. The self-love that Christ is speaking of here is in accordance with the will of God. It flows out of our love for God, that we love our neighbor as ourselves. So our self-love must be regulated by our love for God. It's very important we bear that in mind. Our self-love must be regulated by our love for God. We love Him because He first loved us. And we should love ourselves in a way that reflects His law and brings glory to His name. That's what Christ is driving at. There's nothing sinful, there's nothing selfish in the self-love that the law of God demands of us. So what does this entail? What does Christ mean when He says, love your neighbor as yourself? Well, this self-love, this love for ourselves, demands that we take due care of our physical life. We take due care of our physical life. We have a duty to watch over our bodies and to ensure that we meet the material and physical needs that we have. If you have your Bible open there, turn over with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, Paul is dealing with husbands and wives. He's dealing actually with the whole aspect of living in the Spirit. He deals with that theme in relation to our marriages and our homes. And he comes to deal with husbands' love for their wives. And this is what he says in verses 28 and 29 of Ephesians 5. He says, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. They're to love their wives as their own bodies. Now, the inference there is that a husband is to love his own body. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. You see what Paul is saying here? You husbands, you ought to love your wives. You take care of yourself, you nourish and you cherish your own body, and you are to love your wife as you have taken care of yourselves. The husbands are not condemned for nourishing and cherishing their own bodies, but they're instructed to love their wives as they love themselves. Now, these words, nourishing and cherishing, mean to take care of. In fact, they mean to feed and to clothe, to tend to the needs of the body. It stands to sense, doesn't it? We are to take care of our own bodies. Our Lord did that with His body. He ate when He was hungry. He sat down by the well when He was weary. He slept in the boat when He was tired. This is lawful. This is lawful. This is according to the royal law of love. There is no value in not taking care of our bodies. Indeed, we are commanded to cherish them. We are commanded to look after them. That means we should not put ourselves in unnecessary danger. We should not eat or drink that which would destroy us. We should not ignore signs of ill health and think we are invincible. No, we are to take care of our bodies. You're to take care of the physical life that God in His mercy has granted to you. We are. We are. Furthermore, this law regarding loving ourselves commands us to seek the spiritual well-being of our souls. The spiritual well-being of our souls. The soul is the most valuable possession we have because it's immortal. Proverbs 8 verse 36 tells us, he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. When we sin against God, we wrong our own souls. I'll come back to that tonight. So when we sin against God, we wrong our souls. But Proverbs 19 verse 8 tells us, he that getteth wisdom loveth his own soul. He that keepeth understanding shall find good. So on one hand, we can be guilty of wronging our own souls. On the other hand, we are instructed to get wisdom, and those who get wisdom love their own souls. What does that mean? Well, the key to that question, what does that mean? The key to that question is the word wisdom. He that getteth wisdom. And very often in the book of Proverbs, wisdom stands for Christ. And so we're being told, he that getteth Christ loveth his own soul. He that feeds on Christ, he that knows Christ, he that walks with Christ, he loveth his own soul. We are to take care of ourselves in the spiritual realm and ensure that we know Christ and have Christ as our Savior. This is the best form of self-love. To have Christ as your Savior, your Lord, your Redeemer, your Advocate, to sit down in fellowship with him. To sit down with your Bible and read about the Savior and learn about Christ, to take time to pray to him, to worship him, to serve him. That's what it means to love yourself. To have your soul fed on Christ. To have your soul in union with Christ. To recognize that Christ is everything and should be all in all to you. That's the best form of self-love. This command also commands us to live for God's glory in all things and in all times. There's no better way to live your life and to live it for Christ. This is where the world goes wrong. The world argues that the best way to love yourself is to live without the gospel, to live without the Bible, to live without God, to live doing your own thing, living your own pleasures, fulfilling your own lusts, and going the way of the world. That's what the world says. That's how you love yourself. You love yourself by doing whatever you please. How foolish that is. How destructive that is. Solomon tried all of that, and he comes to the conclusion, when he looks back on his life, he says, it's all vanity of vanities. It's all vexation of spirit. It's all empty. Living for the world and living as the world is an empty experience. There's no lasting peace there. There's no lasting joy there. There's no lasting hope there in the sinful ways of the world. That's not loving self. That's destroying self. But living for Christ, with all of our imperfections as we live for Christ, but living for Christ is the best way to live. And we're commanded here by the Savior to love our neighbor as ourselves. We are to think of ourselves, not in a selfish way, not in a sinful, self-indulgent way, but in a way that's in accordance with the law of God and for the good of our souls, that we might fulfill our chief end, and our chief end is to love him and to enjoy him forever. So the royal law of love involves love to God, love for ourselves, and then thirdly, love for our neighbor. Thou shalt love, verse 39, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That command appears 7 times in the New Testament, love thy neighbor. The last time it appears in the New Testament is in James chapter 2 and verse 8. And James says, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. Ye do well. Who is our neighbor? We're commanded here to love our neighbor. So it's reasonable to ask the question, who is our neighbor? And the Lord Jesus Christ answered that question when he told the parable of the Good Samaritan. The man's traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. He is robbed, he's beaten, and people pass by him. He's left half dead. The Levite comes, the priest comes, and they walk past him. Then the Samaritan comes. And the Samaritan is a Gentile, and the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. But the Samaritan comes past. He sees this man. He sees him half dead and he goes and he takes care of him. So Christ is explaining who our neighbour is. And in a word, our neighbour is our fellow man. And if we are to love him or her, if we love the law of God, we must love our fellow man. Let me say something about the extent of this. We must not limit this to a few, but to bestow it generally on all men. For in a real sense, all men are our neighbours. Not just the person who lives next door to you. But we must show the love of Christ to all men. The extent of this law: love thy neighbour as thyself. Even our enemies. Doesn't Christ say that in Matthew 5, verse 44? He talks there about our enemies. He said, I say unto you, well, verse 43, ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy. I say unto thee, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Love your enemies. The extent of this. What about the exercise of this love? What does it look like? What does loving our enemies or loving our neighbours look like? What does that look like? How do we show this love? Let me give you a number of things very quickly. We are to pray for them. We are to pray for them. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. All men, our neighbours. The best thing we can do for our neighbours is to pray for them. Also, this loving of our neighbours means we are to seek to win them to the Lord. How can we say we love God and love our neighbour if we never seek to win them to Christ? If we are to love our neighbour as ourselves, and loving ourselves, part of loving ourselves involves our enjoyment of Christ and our knowledge of Christ and our living for Christ and our knowing of Christ, if part of our love for ourselves is so Christ-centered, and it is, then our love for our neighbours must also be Christ-centered. If we never seek to win our neighbour to Christ, how can we ever say we love them? So, believer, have your neighbour under the sound of the word. Speak to them about the Saviour. We need to nurture that kind of love for our neighbour more than ever before. To desire to win them to the Saviour. Do all we can. Regardless of who they are or what they are or where they are, do all we can to win them to Christ. Loving our neighbour also involves being in submission to those who are in authority over us. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:18, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. In other words, as you interact with people, maybe an employer or someone in authority over us, we are to do so as unto God, in subjection to those people. And not only to the good and gentle. It's easy to be in subjection to someone who's good, a good employer, or a good boss, or whatever it happens to be, a good manager, whatever it happens to be. It's easy to be in subjection to that kind of person. But Peter says, not only to the good and to the Gentile, but also to the froward. The word froward is a very interesting word. It's a very picturesque word. It means crooked or perverse. Some commentators have the mind that has to do with a dog's leg. We talk about people being as crooked as a dog's hind leg. Well, that's where it comes from. This word froward. And Peter is saying, even when your master is as crooked as a dog's hind leg, you're to be in subjection to him. All things being equal. Obviously, our subjection to our masters is in the confines of our subjection to God and to God's word. But we are to love our neighbor in that sense, acknowledging their position, their authority over us. And then we are also to help those who are in need. The parable of the Good Samaritan, where the question is asked, who is my neighbor? And Christ tells the parable of the man who was beaten and left for dead, and the priest goes past, the Levite goes past, and they just walk on, they just walk on. They have no care for that man. The Samaritan comes and he takes time with him. And he binds up his wounds and he pours in the oil and wine and he puts him on his own animal and he takes him to the inn and he says to the innkeeper, take care of him and there's money and if you need any more, I'll pay you when I come back. There's an ongoing care of him. So loving our neighbor means we help those who are in particular need. Romans 12, verse 20, Paul ties in with this and he says, therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Luke 6, verse 31, the Saviour said, as ye would have that men do to you, do ye also to them likewise. As ye would have men do unto you, do ye likewise to them. The exercise of this love. Lastly, what about the excellence of this love? James says, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. Ye do well. It's the right thing to do. To love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. To love ourselves in a scriptural, godly, spiritual, Christ-like fashion, and then love our neighbor as ourselves. The royal law of love. It's a matter of truth. It's also a matter of testimony. Those of us who are saved profess to love. We profess to love God. But do we? Do we? Do we love him with our heart and soul and mind? Do we love ourselves? Do we love our neighbors? We'll never do it perfectly. Christ has done it perfectly for us, but we are to strive after this by his grace. And he will give us grace. Maybe you're in the service and you're not saved. You're breaking God's law and you're under God's punishment and condemnation. You need Christ as your Savior. We look to Christ because Christ has perfectly kept the law. We need him. We need him. And as we come in through the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, we'll discover just how far short we fall of keeping the law of God. And as we see how far we fall short of keeping the law of God, we'll see how much we desperately need Christ. We thank God for him, the perfect Savior. So let's bow in prayer. Let's seek the Lord. Father, we thank thee for thy word. We bless thee for the gospel. We thank thee for the instruction of this portion today. Bless it to our hearts. Guide us in all these matters, dear Father, we ask. And lead us on with thyself. Speak to those not yet saved. Save them. Speak to those of us who are and lead us on. We might love thee with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. And love our neighbors as ourselves, and we shall do well. So answer prayer, pardon us thy fear with thy favor. Keep thy hand on us throughout this afternoon. Bring us back tonight. Bring us back to our evening service, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.